Good morning, everyone. It's an honor and a pleasure to be here amongst the saints this morning. If you're visiting us, we welcome you. We thank you for joining us here at the Southeast Church of Christ, where we strive to serve our God in spirit and in truth, as is in accordance to the commandment of our Master, as is been commanded by the holy, inspired word of our God. If you have any cell phones or any kind of electronic devices, such as tablets or iPads, please make sure that they are in silent. Make sure that they are not going to cause any kind of distractions. Once again, we thank you for being here. We hope and pray that if you are visiting us and you have questions concerning the gospel, concerning your salvation, or any kind of questions regarding the Bible, please don't go home with them. We are very interested to study with you, and we would truly take the time so that we can show you through the word of our God what are the requirements for you to be able to be saved. If you will, please bow with me in prayer. But before we go into prayer, I want to make two announcements. First, I want to make an announcement about Sister Jean Johnson. Her husband, Brother John, he called me early this morning to request for the prayers. She was taken to the hospital around 4 in the morning with some chest pains. So, of course, you know, right now they're not allowing anyone other than the patient into the hospital. So if you will, please pray for the Johnson family, for Sister Jean, so that our God, if it be His will, put His hand upon her. And for Brother John, of course, who right now is not being able to be there with her, it's a difficult trial within itself. So please keep them in your prayers. And also, if you did tune in into Sister Walker's memorial service, just a reminder, as I was kindly reminded as well, remember that funerals are for the family, but we know who Sister Walker it was. We know her godliness. We know the truth that she believed in and she stood for. So let's remember her as the godly Christian woman that she always taught us to be through her example. If you will, please bow with me in prayer, and we'll then go into our Bible study. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank Thee, Father, for the life, for the blessing, Father, to be here on this first day of the week, to study Thy Word, Lord, and to be able to once again assemble as Thy saints. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to try to strive to perfect our holiness, to always be better in Thy sight, and to continue, Father, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to keep, Father, these crowns that Thou have given us, knowing, Lord, that we are not worthy, knowing, Father, that we have not done anything that merits the honor or privilege to receive such a great gift as Thy grace. Lord, for our brethren who are unable to join us due to health, please be with them, Father. In Thy hands we deposit them, and if it be Thy will, Father, for we know that there is nothing impossible for Thee, please, Father, lift them from their sick beds and grant them health so that they can rejoice and return, Father, to this assembling of Thy saints to be able to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, united, Father, like-minded through Thy word. Father, we especially ask for Sister Johnson, Lord, be with her, be with Brother Johnson as well. Comfort and strengthen him, Lord, and be with those doctors that are attending to him. And in the same manner, Father, we ask for Brother Brown, Lord, who is not feeling well, please also put Thy hand upon him. Please, if it be Thy will, Lord, give him that strength to be able to recover quickly, Lord, for we know, Father, how great a desire and how great a zeal he's always demonstrated for being here in Thy house of worship, Father. Thus we ask that if it be Thy will, have that mercy upon him and Sister Johnson and those who elude my mind, Father, and continue to be with them. In the same manner, Lord, we continue to ask for Sister Martha Herrera and her granddaughter, Margaret, continue to be with them, Father. And in the same manner, we ask for the Sustaita family, Brother Richard. We ask also, Father, if it be Thy will, to lift him from his sickbed, Father, but comfort and strengthen his family during these terrible trials, Father. Lord, we thank Thee once more for the many blessings. We ask, Father, forgiveness when we doubt, Father. Forgive us when we have failed Thee or when our faith, Father, is not strong enough, Father, that we fall to temptation. Please, Lord, allow us to increase our faith. Allow us to continue to grow, Father, and to learn from our mistakes so that we, Father, can always present ourselves before Thee without shame, rightly dividing Thy word of truth. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle. Allow me to share, Father, from Thy sacred scripture that which Thou have been able to learn from Thee, and that everything, Father, that we research, Father, we may put it into our own daily living so that we can continue to edify one another and that we can continue to grow stronger in the faith. Father, we thank thee for all these blessings, and we ask this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, we're looking at Song 1. And we were starting, or rather, we were already halfway to verse 7. We're talking about how this potent love that this Shulamite woman, this woman has for her beloved. And we noted how in verse 7, she's speaking to him, or rather, she's speaking of her beloved, of the king that she wants to marry, as if he were there, but in reality, we know that he is not there. And we can tell because she begins to ask where he is. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companion? So she's asking for his location because she's searching for him. Not that she's lost him, or not that that he's left her or abandoned her, but simply that she doesn't want to be separated from him. Every time that they're separate, she thinks about him. We've seen how she says in verse 4, how the king brought her into his chambers, right? And we talked about all of this, but what we want to see, brethren, and what we want to make note of is how she paints this portrait of the king as a shepherd. Did you notice that? Remember, she's talking to a king. She's talking to Solomon, okay? But she doesn't refer to him as a royal ruler. She doesn't refer to him as a man sitting on his throne or inside of his castle. Now, remember that in verse 6, when she speaks about the fact that she is dark, she leads us to show that it was because of her work ethic. It was because of how dedicated she was and how she would care for the vineyards, but she of her own vineyard, referring to her body, referring to her skin that was scorched by the sun, she had not cared for because she was worked. She wasn't afraid. She was an industrious woman. The same thought is being shown here. Notice how here she connects with the king. Notice that here she refers to something that makes them bond. She presents him not as a king, but as a shepherd. And what we see then is that this shepherd, what they have in common, is that this shepherd is out in the field. Someone who works out under the sun as well. Something that they have in common, if you will. Something that they share and something that brings them together. So we begin to notice how that like-mindedness is showing and it is being exemplified. Something that they can share, and it's something that brings them together, but it also shows why she loves spending the time with him. Turn with me to the book of Amos. The book of Amos chapter 3. And in the book of Amos chapter 3, we always hear people mention this passage to refer in regards to unity. But many times we miss the point of what our God is saying there. And we're going to start at verse 1. Amos chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Notice verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Keep in mind what he said in verse 1 and verse 2, and then observe what he's about to say in verses 4 and forward. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Do you notice the connection there? He begins in verses 1 and 2 by showing the disunity between himself and his people. He begins in verse 2 by saying how the children of Israel and he are no longer in the same mindset because they no longer want the same things. You saw that? We see how what they want is idols, which is what he's talking about here in this book, whereas what God wants is his due worship. Israel, as we see in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, was playing the harlots, says the prophet. We see how they were wanting to serve God and idols at the same time. If you recall in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah the prophet accuses the people of Israel of this. He tells them that they were skipping between two gods, remember? So what we're seeing here then is that God begins by lamenting that his bride, his wife, Israel, the woman, the daughter that he had lifted from the mud, whom he had washed, whom he had nursed back to health, whom he had given her that honor and dressed her in the greatest or the best types of vestments, had now betrayed him. She had lost interest in him. Unlike Enoch, right? We go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, all the way to verse 5 and 6, and we see that Enoch, by faith, walked with God 365 years before he was taken from this earth and did not see death. But 365 years, he walked with God. He never lost interest in God. He never wanted to be separated from God. Israel, on the other hand, in verses 1 and 2, were no longer in the same mindset. They were no longer thinking the same thing. They were no longer sharing the same goals. Thus, God asked the question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? How can this relationship thrive? How can this relationship continue? You see, the Shulamite woman points to one of the reasons why she knows that she and her king are each other's beloved, because they both shared that love for the field. He as a shepherd and she working out in the vineyard. She saw that even though this man was a king, he was not afraid of getting his hands dirty. He was not a man that was going to be sitting on his throne just pointing the finger and making judgments. He was a man who once in a while, as she is portraying him, was willing to get off his throne and go and tend to his sheep. He was a king who smelled of sheep. Now this is a great trait because he shows that he led by example, right? Thus, verses 4 through 6, we see a series of questions that God asks to lead the people to understand with whom he is united, with whom he is like-minded, who amongst the people does share the same interests. Who are the ones that are indeed in love with God? Who are indeed loving him because they share the same goals? And notice how he does this. He begins by asking the first question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Notice the trend that's going to keep going. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a lion roar for any reason whatsoever? Does a lion roar just to tell people that he's a lion? No, right? When a lion roars, there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason for it. He doesn't just roar to show off that he's the king of the jungle, as we like to mistakenly repeat, right? Lions don't go to jungles. But notice, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Why does it not make sense for a lion to roar without prey? What will his roar do? It's going to scare off the prey. So it makes no sense, right? A lion is about stealth. A lion is about hunting. A lion is not going to give his position away. He's going to lay low and he's going to crawl and wait until his prey is vulnerable and exposes its location. So when God says here, can two walk together unless they are agreed, notice what he's about to demonstrate. That those who speak on his behalf, and those who speak on his name, even if it's terrible news, even if it's words of punishment, they're not going to speak just to speak. They're not just saying it to scare people into worship. They're not just trying to scare people to follow the Lord. In other words, it's not vain babbling. If it sounds like a roar, well, that's because, as God says in verse 8a, a lion has roared. The roar is not theirs, the roar is mine, says God. If they are speaking and the words are heavy, the words are not theirs, for they speak in my name. We continue. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Notice how he's referring to his prophets. He's the lion, right? But now he's saying, will the cubs, right? Will they roar without purpose? Well, if they're like-minded, if they're sharing the same interests, if they share the same goal, and the lion is teaching his young cub how to hunt, well, what do you think is going to be the first lesson the father teaches the son? Don't roar just to roar. That's going to scare our food away. The unity, right? The unity that is being shown between God and his people. Not Israel, his prophets. Those who remained faithful to him. Those who spoke like him. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, in Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God shows how they are not in the same mindset, how this distance and how this difference of mentality, this change in them, had now put a wedge between them, right? And then we see it verses 4 through 7 in Amos chapter 3, how God uses a very beautiful, poetic way of showing that he and his prophets are still bound to one another, how they are still together. Notice now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. In fact, let's start at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pause right there. Who's faithful? God's faithful. How is God's fidelity shown to us? You see, we always go to verse 10, right? We always talk about verse 10. But verse 9 is just as important. And when you combine the two, it teaches us even more about what verse 10 is going to talk about. Notice what verse 9 is saying. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So to whom is God faithful? To the whole world? To the body of Christ, to the church. How do we know this? By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. If we are in fellowship with Christ, well then, like Amos chapter 3 just said, right? We're going to roar like the lion roars when he roars. And we're not just going to roar for any reason. We're going to speak, says 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, as oracles of God, not what I believe or how I think things should go. You see, verse 9 shows us that God is faithful not to those who are unfaithful, but to those who are in fellowship with his Son. To those who, by whom, says Scripture, that by, that two-letter word is so important. It is so important because that two-letter word shows that there is a process. It shows that there is a vehicle, if you will, that leads us to Christ. There is a way that we arrive to Christ. There is a transition, or there is a transportation that brings us into that bond, that ties us into that fellowship with Christ. You see that? And then it clarifies who his Son is, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not Peter. Not Apollos. Not Paul. Which are the three names we're going to see right now. You're not in fellowship with me. You and I are in fellowship with him. And if we are in fellowship with him, well then, logic dictates that we are in fellowship with one another. Because if we think alike and we think about Christ the way Christ wants us to think, well, then you and I have nothing to disagree about. We share that common mind, right? We share those common goals. Now we go to verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats it. He reiterates it. He again uses that two-letter word, by, right? He tells them, look, again, I'm not speaking on my own volition. I'm not speaking of myself, and what I am about to ask isn't from me or for me. This comes from our head. Think of it, if you will, as a wife speaking as a mother to her children, who is trying to get her children to understand that what their father is doing is the right thing, and that she shares and agrees with him. And she's making them understand, no, it's not about making me happy. It's because your father is right, and I agree with him. You see how that unity works in a family? That's what Paul is doing now. Paul is playing the role of a mother, isn't he? Remember that the Corinthian church, he calls them in the second letter his children in the faith. He calls himself their father, remember? Because he established the congregation. He helped begin that congregation. He helped spread the gospel there in that region. So now, Paul is speaking on behalf of the groom, which is Christ. And he is trying to get the children who are fighting with one another, right, to understand that it needs to stop. It needs to stop because it isn't fair to your father and your mother for you to react this way. Just like it isn't fair to Christ, the husband, it isn't fair to the church, the bride. We continue. That you all speak the same thing. How can we manage to speak the same thing? How do we achieve that? You know, I've heard from preachers of the Church of Christ, I've heard them say before that no one can interpret the Bible the same way. That people can see it differently and speak differently, and they will still be in agreement. But when I bring this passage up to them, well, the commandment there is for all of us to speak the same thing. Are you now wiser than God? Well, they always ask this question. Well, how? How are we going to speak the same thing? Tell me, brother, how are we going to speak the same thing? Well, it's simple. We just repeat what God said. If we keep our opinions out of it, if we can't keep our human wit and our human philosophy out of it, and when simply, once again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, speak as oracles of God. What does that mean? That we speak where God speaks, but we remain silent where He remains silent. In Amos chapter 3, God is showing that it is possible for all of His servants to speak the same thing. Because who was He speaking of? His prophets, remember? Put your little ribbon there. We're going to go to Acts chapter 10 real quick. Acts chapter 10. Notice what Peter tells Cornelius as he's preaching the gospel to him. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Notice verse 43. To Him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Did you notice what Peter did there? Verse 39 and through 42, Peter speaks about them as apostles. We are witnesses of him. We saw. We ate and drank with him. So us 12 speak from what we saw. But in verse 43, but before us, the prophets of old were already saying these things. Before us, Isaiah had already spoken about this. Joel had already referred to this. Jeremiah had taught us about this. Were they speaking the same thing? That's what Peter's saying, right? Turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Once again, right, that family unit. We are brought into fellowship with God by He whom in whom we have been found, right? Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So were the apostles working by their own? Were they speaking something that the prophets had not spoken? No. They all spoke the same thing. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon, to whom does Peter refer? Do you recall? The prophet Joel. We're not drunk, and I'm paraphrasing. These men aren't drunk. Look at the time, he says. It's too early in the day. He uses a bit of sarcasm, doesn't he? But then he goes, what you're witnessing is what was said, what was prophesied by Joel. They were speaking the same thing. Joel said it would happen. Peter confirms, this is what Joel said would happen. They were like-minded. It is possible for all of us to interpret the Bible the same way when we put away our ego and our own opinions. When we allow the Bible to teach us, instead of us trying to teach the Bible, we will all learn to say the same thing. Because we're all going to start off the same way. Thus, saith the Lord. So go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We continue there in verse 10. Notice what else is possible by him and by whom we were called into the fellowship, right? Remember, that's why verse 9 is important. Because verse 9 is telling us that if this happened, if we were called in fellowship with Christ Jesus and we've remained in fellowship with Christ Jesus, then we're going to be speaking the same thing, right? But it continues. It says that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. So if we all agree, are we going to disagree? Well, that's a contradiction in itself, isn't it? How often have we heard, well, let's just agree to disagree? I hate that phrase. It makes no sense, and they try to make it seem like it's so philosophical, right? I heard a brother say, well, I won't repeat it, but think about that. It's impossible to agree to disagree. Because if we're disagreeing, then there's no unity. Then there's no common ground. And where there is no common ground, we don't share the same goals. Think of it, if you will, as if we are both tied by a tether. And one is pulling to the left, the other one is pulling to the right, because they've agreed to disagree. Well, how far can they get if they keep pulling against one another? Will they ever move? This is what agree to disagree means. Let's just stay stagnant. Let's not do anything. Yes, sir.
To add on to what you're saying, also with us as Christians, as human beings, speaking the same thing, we have to, Romans 12:1-2, we have to be not conformed to this world, be transformed. We have to allow God's will to become our will. So we have to put aside any bad things in here that used to be mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:20, the whole chapter. That's about disputing and causing and saying things to try to, because of our pride, we want to try to support our own opinion. We have a presupposition, we have something we're trying to prove, and we're trying to use the scriptures to prove it.
Mm.
And so we have to, going back to Romans 12:2, we have to be transformed and allow our minds to be renewed with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That God will speak and us conform. We have to conform. That means that we have to change.
And it's interesting, brother. The brother, of course, for those of you at home, Brother Zach is mentioning that in connection to what we're speaking about, we have to think about Romans 12:1-2. How it's teaching us that Romans 12:1-2, it gives us that command, that mandate, that we are not to conform to this world. And what I want to add to that, brother, it's interesting that there Paul refers to it as a sacrifice, isn't he? Okay, now remember, the Song of Songs is talking about the marriage, right? Okay, if husband and wife go into a marriage not willing to sacrifice anything for one another, how quickly will that marriage last? You know, I'm always amazed of how God uses the family to show that relationship between himself and the church. Notice how we have to make that sacrifice for Christ, because Christ already made the sacrifice for us. And like our brother is saying, Romans 12:1-2 is showing us, okay, Jesus had to transform his mind. He needed to think as a human, didn't he? He needed to resist as a human. He needed to take the mentality of a servant. That's what Philippians 2:5-8 teaches us, isn't it? Christ had to transform. He transformed from his divine form into a human form. That's what, again, Philippians 2 says, that being in the form of a servant as a man, right? And notice, Christ didn't demand for us to go up there. He came to us down here. Now think about this. For what purpose? He got off his throne so that he can seek for his flock, didn't he? What did the Shulamite woman say in verse 7? Even though he's a king, she loves him as a shepherd. She doesn't love him because of his crown. She loves him because of who he is. When we speak the same thing, brethren, we have to understand that it's talking about an agreement, that we agree, that we are like-minded, that we have the same goals. Do you know why Christ ascended in the sight of his apostles? Have you ever studied that? Have you ever actually delved into that to ask yourself, why did Jesus not just go straight to his Father from the tomb? Why was it important for his 11, because Judas had already taken his life? And because it was one of the requirements, we know that Matthias was there. But why was it important for these 12 men to see Jesus literally go into the heavens? Why? He was literally showing us the path that he was laying for us. And as Ephesians teaches us in chapter 4, he was demonstrating to them that how he had truly taken captivity captive. This was a reminder, I can assure you, that all the 12 had in their minds the promise that Jesus made in the upper room. I go to prepare mansions for you. Everything is going to be ready for you when you come home. I want you to follow me here. This is the goal that I have set for you, my bride. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Just to show the same mindedness, that Jesus and His church, the model husband and the model wife, have between one another. And remember, Song of Songs is focusing on a marriage, right? And notice in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now notice verse 17. And the Spirit and who? The bride. And what does the bride say? Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. When did Jesus say these words about being the living waters? Do you remember? The Samaritan woman at the well, right? John chapter 4. But notice who now is saying these words. It's not Jesus. It's His bride. And it's His Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit and the bride. Notice, the bride is the one who's making the invitation. She's the one who is inviting all to come. Because she knows that her husband would agree. She knows that this is also the will of her husband. They're speaking the same thing, aren't they? They're speaking the same language. They have the same common goal. They share the same goal. And we're reading it here in Revelation 22. The goal is eternity together, where there will no longer be death, where there will no longer be pain. Going back to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, there in chapter 1, verse 10, tells us that when we think in the same way, when we all remind one another that we're all headed in the same direction, that we're all fighting the good fight, we're all trying to hold on to the crown of life that has been given to us. There will be no divisions. But we have to clarify, brethren. When it says that there will be no divisions, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have disagreements. We need to make that clarification. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have differences of opinion. Opinion. Not scripture. Not doctrine. When it comes to doctrine, we're going to have the same thought. And guess what? When you and I have a different opinion, it's going to be doctrine and scripture that is going to take the difference away. Because as a brother Zach said, we're going to put aside our egos, right? When a husband and a wife have an argument, what needs to happen for them to reconcile? They both need to put aside their egos, don't they? And they need to remember... And that's not the bell for the boxing, right? They have to remember that they are one. They cannot lose sight of the fact that what God has brought together, let no man... Guess what? That includes you, husband. That includes you, wife. Even you shouldn't put asunder what God has brought together. Arguments are going to happen. Disagreements are going to happen. Again, Brother Zach made it a very clear point, right? We're human. We're human. Some of you might like green, others might like black, others might like red. But we're not going to get into a territorial war over colors, are we? You all here in San Antonio like one thing, over there in Houston they like another. But guess what? We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to have disagreements. But when we do, speaking the same thing is what's going to keep us together. That's what Paul is saying there. speaking the same thing, sharing the same goal, and reminding one another, hey, what are we doing? What is our ultimate goal? Where are we trying to get? That should immediately dissipate the argument. And that should immediately return the peace of God of which we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and forward. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. You know, this is the part where I don't understand why they try to say, those preachers that I was telling you about, that it is impossible. I questioned them and I asked them, so you're telling me then that a husband and a wife, there's no way they can learn to think alike. There is no melding of the minds there. No, I don't know what my wife is thinking. You have a problem, my friend. Because if you are one, as Scripture tells you to be, yeah, at the beginning of your marriage, you're not going to have the same thought. But the longer you work together, the more you unite, the more you grow, you begin to meld the minds, don't you? To a point where you don't even have to ask. You know whether your husband would agree with that, whether your wife would agree with that. You don't even have to ask. You already know. You're thinking the same thing. You know, I always think about my parents. Man, my dad and my mom. In hindsight, it was difficult to pull a fast one in them, right? Because my dad has, until this day, even though I'm 35, when my dad does that to me, it makes me nervous. He squints one eye. He doesn't squint both of them. He only squints one eye. And when my dad turns his head and squints that eye, I know my dad's already thinking ahead. He already caught something and he already sees, okay, tell me you're not trying to get to this direction. But when my mom was alive, she would squint the other eye and turn her head the other way. And then my dad would just turn to her and she would respond, yeah, I'm thinking the same thing. I witnessed that. How many of you who have been married for so long and have actually worked your marriage and have grown it have gotten to that point? You're thinking the same thing. It's as if you're sharing one brain, isn't it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1:10, Amos chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 show us what the Shulamite woman is talking about. Her and her soon-to-be husband, her beloved, think the same thing. They'd rather be in the field than in the throne room. They share the same goals. They have the same mindset. But here's what's interesting about that. In her referring to him as the shepherd, going back to Brother Zach's statement, right? She is putting aside her independence, and she is voluntarily following her husband. She is voluntarily letting him lead. Remember, in a marriage, there is no such thing as independence. There's codependency. And that's what she's referring to. In Song of Songs, when she refers to him as her shepherd, right? And she's not calling him her shepherd, but in the manner that she's painting him, going back, let's go back to Song of Songs because they're going to ring that bell on me again. Notice verse 7. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Do you understand? I should have never said that. You understand what is being said here? Do you understand the question that is being asked here? Because our time is up, your homework is to come back next week and tell me, what is that question asking in reactuality? What is she actually asking here? What is she speaking about? Why does she say, or why does she ask, why should I be as one who veils herself? What is she trying to get to? And then notice that in verse 8, the beloved finally appears. The beloved finally begins to speak. But because our time is up, we're going to get into that, God willing, next Sunday. Are there any additional comments or questions before we end? Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.